We return to the 31st Psalm for our reflection this morning. We noticed that the psalm changes in the middle. The first half of the psalm finds David expressing his own heart, the great anguish, the great pain, the great suffering of his heart and mind. And yet he changes in the middle and suddenly says this, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." Now we sought to make some observations last Lord's Day on what all might be included in David's expression, "my times." But I want us to think on the other side of that relationship today of what David says about God and what there is about God and what he has discovered about God that gives him that confidence of trusting his all to God's hands. David is able to say, "Whatever my lot, you have taught me to know, it is well with my soul." And I use that phrase to make the point that so much of our Christian hymnody reflects the struggles of the human soul. You know the story of how that hymn came about. Horatio Spafford was the author. He was an American. He had had hard times and he worked very hard and became prosperous again. And at one stage, he sent his wife and four children by sea, of course, to England, to Europe, for a break. And as they crossed the Atlantic, there was a very serious accident. His four children, 11, 9, 7, and 1 year old, those four children were all drowned. His wife was rescued, and when she arrived safely in England, she sent a telegram. Remember, this is back in last century, before telephones or any of that sort of thing. And the telegram has become famous. There were two words in the telegram. She simply telegrammed to him, "Saved alone." And he recognized immediately that he had lost his four children. And as soon as he could, he arranged to come on the next sailing. And he asked to know whereabouts in the ocean the ship had sunk. And when he crossed the spot, he retired to his room and he wrote those words. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Not pie in the sky. This man faced some of the most demanding pressures that any human being can face. This was spiritual reality. This was a man proving his God and putting pen to paper to make his thoughts known. "Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul." Or take the famous George Matheson. He was totally blind by the age of 18. His fiancée, not wanting to be restricted being married to a blind man, broke off the engagement and left him. His sister stayed at home to look after him in his blindness, and when he turned 40, she decided it was time to get married and leave home. And he was heartbroken. And he speaks of his desperation in those moments, being left alone and blind. And he put his pen to paper. And within a few moments, he had written one of the most beautiful hymns in our book, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I rest my weary soul in thee." Or what a friend we have in Jesus. Joseph Scriven, engaged to be married twice, and before the wedding day, both his fiancées dying. And out of that bitter experience, what a friend we have in Jesus. That's the reality, isn't it? That's the very same reality that the psalmist here in Psalm 31 enunciates. And we need to ask ourselves, in the light of Scripture and of this passage in particular today, can we say that, whatever my lot, you have taught me to know and to say, it is well with my soul? David speaks of his times being in the hands of God. What a comfort, what an uplift, what a reassurance to know that God is in control, to know that all is well when God reigns and rules supreme, to know that there is nothing in this life or this world, nothing this side of the grave that can make sense of many circumstances in life, save that of knowing that God is God. Come with me then for a few moments as we observe some of the things that David is saying here. Just a refreshment on what we were saying last Lord's Day. The first thing is this: he recognizes that his life, with all of its enormous burdens and sufferings, his life is in the hands of God, held absolutely safe and secure and immovably in the mighty hands of a mighty God. God is the God of destiny. God is in control. We are under his care. We who are his children dwell in his mighty hands. Whatever happens, he knows about it. And here's the staggering thing. That mighty verse in Romans 8:28. You know, it so happened over the years when I was taking our children to school in the morning from the manse, the clock on the car very often was 8:28. And I never looked at that once without thinking of Romans 8 and 28. The King James Version doesn't get it quite accurate. All things work together. The temptation is to interpret that in a que sera, sera sort of way, that everything in some sort of way will work out all right in the end. But it doesn't say that. God is the author of that verse. It says that God is working all things together for the good of his people. Can there be anything more humbling in all the world than that? For the believer to make his or her way through this life, knowing that over, above, and beyond my petty little life, there is God Almighty at work, active, energetically active with every fiber of his godness. And he's at work in every single little detail of what makes up my life on this earth. And he's putting all of those bits and pieces, all of those elements, all of those issues together for my ultimate good. It's staggering, isn't it? That God Almighty looks after each individual child of his in such a way. He holds us in his hands, and he works all things together for our good and his glory. It's not without significance, is it? But when you come to the cross of Calvary and the death of Christ, every word of Christ is a searching word, isn't it? But this is what he says. Talking to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. and he breathed his last. Jesus, at the very end of achieving the purposes for which his Father had sent him to this earth, about to return to his Father in glory, and he uses this very expression, committing himself into the hands of his Father. Now we can only scratch the surface of understanding what depth of relationship is reflected in that. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But even Jesus, with his last words, talks about that relationship in terms of returning to the hands, the caring, strong hands of his Father. And that's the very same expression that you and I, who are believers, can use about everyday life. My times are in his hands. Doesn't it just become totally beyond words? The relationship that we have with God now that we are his redeemed children. But come a little bit further. Notice David goes on, for example, in verse 16, the very next verse, he says, "Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your," here's the phrase, "unfailing love." Now, we believe in verbal inspiration and every word counts. So the adjective there is of enormous significance. It is not just God's love that David speaks about, but he speaks about God's love in terms of it being unfailing. And we could put a word, I don't know whether this is a genuine English word or not, but we could say unfailable. I'm sure that's acceptable, isn't it? God's love is not only unfailing, but unfailable. Now, the word that is used for love here is the great Hebrew word hesed. And it's a very difficult word to translate into English in just one or two expressions. It's the whole idea of covenant relationship. It is that binds God to us and us to God in covenant bond. It is a word that has all the ideas of grace and of pity and of kindness and of friendship and of tenderness, they're all here in this word. And so we need to use them all in English. And when we look at all of this, we say, God comes to me, his child, and he loves me with an unfailing, unfailable love, full of grace, full of mercy, full of kindness, full of tenderness. Now that's staggering, isn't it? That when we live out our lives as believers in this old world, God's love never fails, never can fail. God's mercy never fails, cannot fail. God's tenderness cannot fail. Now there is a lovely expression in Scripture and it's paraphrased, "Can a mother's tender love cease toward the child she bear?" The question, can a mother who has given life to a child, and as she looks upon this child and sees this child, the very fruit of her loving relationship with her husband, and she looks on this child, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, we ask the question, can a mother in such a context cease to love her child? Can there ever be a moment in a mother's mothering where she fails to be the mother she ought to be? And we've got to say in all honesty, yes, she may forgetful be. Yet, O God, you will always remember. Even a mother in the context of that profoundest human loving bond. can fail even for a moment or two. But God can't. And God won't. For his love toward us is as perfect as all the rest of his being. Unfailing love. Notice the psalmist goes on further to speak in verse 19 of the greatness of God's goodness, his goodness. And notice how he describes God's goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. What a lovely, simple expression. It's the idea of having a storehouse to which we may go at any time for what we need. I was thinking, reflecting on this yesterday, in these days of the weather we're having, we hear these constant reports from the DOE that the stocks of grit are plentiful, and then there's always a little addendum, isn't there? But if this weather were to continue for X weeks, well, the stores would be under pressure. And I thought to myself, it's not like that with God. The storehouses of God are as full, are as plentiful, are as rich as God himself. And it's out of that great storehouse of God that he meets the needs of his people. Again, we say, isn't it just marvelous to be a believer and to be able to tap into the resources of God, able to knock the door of his storehouse and know there's always plenty behind the door? Isn't that exactly what the psalmist is trying to say in that majestic 23rd Psalm? He's speaking about the Christian life in terms of the shepherd related to the sheep and the sheep depending on the shepherd. And he talks about the shepherd providing and protecting even through the darkest valleys and all of that. And then at the end of that lovely little psalm, he summarizes it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now you'll notice, and God's word is majestic. Every little word and every little phrase is a punchline. Notice that 23rd Psalm doesn't say that goodness and mercy shall follow me all my life. That would be far too bland. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life. Every single day. God never has a bad day. He never goes to sleep one day. And that's why his goodness is so great. And even when we die, it gets even better. For his goodness to us then will be our eternal inheritance. And the New Testament expression is we will be co-heirs with Christ. What is the provision of God? What is the goodness of God? What is the mercy of God when we die? Well, think of all that Jesus Christ has today back at the right hand of the Father. Think of all the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the purity and the holiness that are Christ's reigning and ruling today on the throne with his Father. And then think, that's exactly what I will have. I will inherit as Christ has inherited. Unfailing love, great goodness. But notice another little expression in verse 20. He says, in the shelter of your presence, you hide them. Isn't that quite beautiful? Here is God, who holds us, his redeemed people, in his hands. Here is God whose love can never fail us. Here is God whose storehouse is absolutely full to overflowing for our provision. And here is God now whose very presence is a living reality with his people as they make their way through this life and this world. That's staggering, isn't it? We are near him. We are close to him because his presence is with us. All is safe. How can it be other? When God himself has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a way to live, sheltered by the very presence of God Almighty with us. How much more secure could we be than to be kept secure by the very protection that God himself gives? How much more at peace could we be than knowing that the very peace of God is present with us and dwelling within us? God's presence dwells with us. You can see why the psalmist has already declared his testimony. In the midst of all of my adversities and trials and pains and sufferings, my times, God, the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the decades of my life, whatever you give to me, in all of these, I am safe in your hands. And I remind myself that you are the God who holds me in your hands. You're the God whose love cannot fail me. You're the God who provides out of the abundance of your goodness for all my needs. And you are the God who comes with me, your presence a living reality beside me. It's no wonder then that as the psalm draws to a close, David speaks in verse 22 of my alarm. I was almost overwhelmed with my human lot and my frailty and my need, and I was alarmed by that. I felt I was almost cut off from your sight, he says. And yet, you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Isn't that just beautiful? In his desperation, when he felt he might go under, he pleaded with God, and God answered, and God came, and God comforted, and God restored. Isn't it just magnificent to be a believer today and know God to be our God? We all know the name of Martin Luther, one of the great reformers of the 16th century. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He came to a point in his life where he wanted God and he was searching for God and he gave up all to find God. And that meant for him in 1505 entering a monastery. And when he enters the monastery, a religious establishment as we know, he began to recognize the church could not assure him that he knew God. And the more he observed the church in those days, the more he realized that the church had lost the gospel and the church had lost a sense of God. But poor Luther couldn't discover where he might find God for himself. So in the monastery, he did what was expected of him. We read that his eyes were constantly downcast. He never laughed. He only spoke at the prescribed times. He engaged in all the domestic chores of keeping the monastery going. He went out in the streets and he begged for bread. He lived in a cell 9 feet by 6 feet with no heating. And he thought that in engaging in all these deprivations and all these spiritual activities that he might find God. But he couldn't. And when he was told repeatedly, but confess your sins, His heart immediately cried out, "But how can I know when I have confessed them all?" And he was left in further spiritual confusion. He was ordained a priest in 1507, and very soon after, he decided he would visit Rome. And you know the story, I'm sure you've read about it. He went to as many masses as he could. He engaged in all the pilgrimages that were going on in Rome. He crawled up the famous 28 steps, kissing as many do even to this day, each separate step. But still he found no peace with God. As he observed the situation in Rome, he was absolutely alarmed to the depths of his being at the behavior of men and women, religious men and women included. He couldn't believe such animal, pernicious, godless behavior after 1,500 years of the Christian church. He was alarmed at the state of the church, disillusioned utterly and totally, believing that the church seemed to him to exist only for money. He came back to Wittenberg. He was very uneasy. He fasts even more. He engages in the sacraments more and more diligently. He engages in vigils. But still he couldn't find God. All the religious exercises in the depths of his being as he understood it couldn't bring him peace with God. Until he came to read in the Psalm 31, which has been the subject of our deliberation last week and this. And he reads this psalm, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness." And he stopped. Your righteousness? God's righteousness? But surely God's righteousness is not a forgiving righteousness. Surely God is a harsh, harsh God whose righteousness is only ever to punish and punish and punish. And he ended up saying, the psalmist is a liar, speaking about God in these terms. But he then moved from that experience into Paul's letter to the Romans. And as he reads, he begins to see that Psalm 31 is right. That God is not a God who is far off in his righteousness with man straining and striving to reach him. But he discovers that man is far from God. And God has come in mercy with his righteousness. And all because he is a God who is good and merciful. He discovered the things that we're talking about today. And do you know what he says? When the light dawned, when I realized this is Luther's language, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise have been flung open, and I have entered in. And we know the fruits of that great conversion. For you and I wouldn't be meeting here today as we are had Luther not discovered God to be such a great God. What a discovery. A discovery that in many ways changed the world. It certainly changed Luther's life. From God being a burden, from God being a hardship, from God being punitive and demanding, he discovered God was a God of grace and of mercy and of love. And the righteousness that he, Luther, needed was the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's fascinating then to discover that when he died in 1546, his last words are recorded, and he prays, "O my heavenly Father, the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all consolation. I give thee thanks that thou hast revealed to me thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I believe, whom I have preached and confessed, whom I have loved and honored. I pray thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, to take my soul into thy keeping. And then three times he adds, my times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. And he breathed his last breath. What a psalm. Opening up from the experience of God with his servant, the psalmist, the wonderful things that we need to know about our God. This is real because it's of God. And that's how we as believers live day by day, safe and secure with him, not only to the grave, but for all eternity. Little wonder we praise God. Little wonder we raise our hallelujahs that he has loved us and redeemed us as he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. My brothers and sisters in Christ, go back to where God has called you to be today. Return to wherever tomorrow takes you. Take your place in a godless and unbelieving and increasingly hostile world, and be God's man, God's woman, God's young person, aware of all that you have and are in him, and of all that you have yet to know in him, even beyond the grave. And let the world know our God lives, our God reigns, our God saves, our God satisfies. And it's the greatest thrill and joy and excitement of my life to live it in the knowledge that I am in the hands of God. May the world of tomorrow, wherever that be for you, feel the impact of your having been here today and being reminded of these wonderful things. Is there an unbeliever amongst us today? Would you go out of this place today and convince yourself that you can live in some alternative way other than God's? You wouldn't really go out from this place today, would you, and try to make your own way through when God's way is the only way, the abundant way, the satisfying way, the eternal way? Think about that, will you? Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that David put in writing, inspired by your Spirit, all that he had discovered as a frail believer about the goodness and the mercy and the love of God. May our relationship with you be the same, discovering more and more each second that ticks past of the wonders of your grace. And may we more and more be compelled in joy to proclaim your lovely name to all the world. So bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.